Thanks, Bridie. Good morning, everybody. Welcome again to those of you who are guests today. Thanks to all of my brothers and sisters here who helped to provide for and to serve Sister Chloe's family on Friday. Thanks to you ladies who have been involved in the retreat this Friday and Saturday. Thanks for your involvement in that. Thanks to those of you who help to provide for the two classes for our young men and our young women this morning. Thank you for your good work. We welcome those of you who are our young men and women who are home from a university here or there today. We're glad to see you. All of us know that any person's life takes its shape from the "is it worth it" moments in that person's life, and then the answers to those moments, and the "to me," which is implied by the "is it worth it." That "to me" turns out to be the determining factor so often. In view of that truth, I'd like for us to consider two little stories Jesus told. The two brief parables that stand out because they put the focus on the "is it worth it" and the "to me," that is the ultimate for all of us. The claims that are implied in these two short stories, and then the actions that are recommended in the comparisons that Jesus makes here, are instructive to the highest degree. Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." Now think about those two simple little comparisons. They're two illustrations of one truth. There are all kinds of sidelights that people head off on or little details with these two little parables that people can begin to chase. But they have one big point that they make. And the one big point is that the kingdom of heaven is of such great value, it's such a valuable treasure, that anybody who actually sees it and recognizes it will joyfully give anything to make that his own. That's the main point here. In their world, the world where Jesus lived, if people were fortunate enough to have treasures or things that were extremely valuable to them beyond just enough for their everyday needs, it was up to them to see to the safety of it. They lived in a situation where ever so often a marauding army would pass through the territory, or when illness and death would happen and leave people helpless in the wake of it, and big changes in the lives of people would occur unexpectedly. The way people attended to the safekeeping of their treasure was to hide it somewhere known only to them. But that meant that if something happened there was no way of predicting ahead of time and no way of controlling what had happened, there might not be time to go get that treasure, and no one would know where it would be. This is a fella who happened on that treasure. Maybe he was working, or maybe he just happened to find it. He was the kind of guy in relation to the kingdom that maybe I was. I wasn't looking for the kingdom. I was forced to think about it, but I was way more interested in playing ball or hunting and fishing and hanging around with the old boys in the community. It wasn't that it was mean or bad. That's just the level of my interest. And that's the way the fella is here. The thing about him is he saw the treasure when he had the opportunity to see it, and he wanted to possess it. The pearl merchant. I started to say Merle Perchant. That wouldn't have sounded good, would it? The pearl merchant, however, is on a mission. He's like the American pickers who go to all of these junky places and just they know what they're looking for, and they'll find one thing out of all of the stuff that's there that they have got to have, or at least they think they can make a little money on it. This guy, it lives in a world where a pearl was the equivalent of, more than the equivalent of, the most precious jewel that we could think of now. What would that be, diamond or something? I have read that some of the cultures, including the Egyptians and the Romans, eventually even attached some qualities of deity almost to the highest, the most perfect, the most precious of these pearls. You had to search for one of these. You take a big rock, let it take you down into about 40 feet of water to find exactly the right one of the little creatures, the little oysters that might form one of these pearls, and you'd risk your life trying to get back to the surface on time with it. This guy found one pearl. And he had to have it. That's what he had been looking for. He knew the value of it. So he went and sold everything, and he bought that pearl from whoever had brought it to the surface in this case. Now, my favorite comment on this is the old comment made by William McGarvey, J.W. McGarvey. He says, these two stories teach that whatever a man may have sought for and obtained before becoming acquainted with the kingdom of God, whether it be wealth or fame or a system of religion, the kingdom of God will be cheaply obtained by the loss of it all. I like that. Cheaply obtained by the loss of it all, the investment of it all. Now, there's a part of this, a part of the point that's made here that we ought to stop and think about a second. That is, whether you come upon the kingdom by a long search like the guy who found the treasure in the field, or by like a pearl merchant, or by an unexpected discovery like the guy who finds the treasure, the point is the treasure is available. And it can be possessed by anyone who sees the worth of it. For example, whoever owned the field either didn't know the treasure was there because it wasn't his, or didn't care that it was there because he didn't value it in the same way as the guy who bought it. He could have had his field and the treasure. The fellow who was in possession of the pearl first, if he had seen its value, could have kept it for himself. The point is, it was valuable, and the people who saw it or discovered it recognized it, and they did whatever they needed to make it their own. Now the question is, what makes the kingdom worth so much? What makes the kingdom of heaven have that kind, to be such a treasure and to be of such great value? It'll help in answering this question, I think, to remember that the concept of the kingdom takes three forms in Scripture. First off, the kingdom has reference to the rule of God. His kingship or His recognized sovereignty, His right to rule. The word kingdom was used by the Jews often just to indicate the rule or the dominion of a king, and not to describe some geographical area with its boundaries. It just meant that a king was exercising his power or his ownership or his right. An example of this use, as we've mentioned recently, is from the model prayer in Matthew 6. The people who are more expert in Hebrew expression than I am would say that often parallelism was used, so that when Jesus taught His disciples to pray to the Father, "Your kingdom come, Your will be done," it is a way of saying that the kingdom is where the will of the Father is done, where the will of God is done. It's found where the rule of heaven is recognized in the hearts of men. And by nature, such a thing is a spiritual kingdom. As Jesus said, it's not of this world. John 18, verse 36. Different kind of kingdom. The second form the kingdom takes is visible form in the world. The visible form of the kingdom in the world is the Lord's church. And what we mean by that is that the church is the community of souls who have been purchased by the Son of God and in whose hearts God is recognized as the sovereign or the ruler. It consists of people who've been redeemed by the sacrifice of Christ, and who through forgiveness have been delivered from any other dominion to be ruled by God's Son. That's Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. Jesus said when Peter confessed Him, the disciples confessed Him, He blessed them for it. He said, "On this rock I'll build My church." And then He said to them, "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom," where the church and the kingdom are used as parallel expressions. That idea is what we're getting at. Remember that in Acts chapters 1 and 2, the raised up Jesus talked to His disciples about the kingdom over the space of 40 days. He told them to wait in Jerusalem till they received power from the Spirit to be His witnesses, which they did. On the day of Pentecost, that power comes, and they proclaim that Jesus is now made both Lord and Christ. In other words, He's King. And the people who believe that, to the point that they're willing to repent and then to be baptized in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, are added by the Lord Himself to His people. His kingdom, in other words, is those people and their lives. And that leads us to the third form the kingdom takes. The final form of the kingdom will be heavenly. Jesus and Paul and Peter, all three speak to this future aspect of the kingdom. Jesus, in Matthew 25 and 34, speaks of the, "Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Paul is in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 18 talking about the Lord, his confidence that whatever Nero the emperor did, the Lord would save Paul to His heavenly kingdom. And Peter says in 2 Peter 1 and verse 11 that it's possible for us to grow and to develop into Christ likeness in our lives, not to fall, but to have richly supplied for us entrance into the Lord's heavenly kingdom. So the rule of the Lord, begun on the day of Pentecost, will end with His coming when the last enemy to challenge His sovereignty, that being death, is put under His feet, and when He delivers the kingdom up to the Father. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 23 through 28. And that would mean that the sovereignty of the great king that should be recognized in his realm but isn't always, and that is recognized in the hearts of people who submit to the authority of his son, will then be recognized by all and in all. That's the way Paul said it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, I believe it is. Now, within our mind, the three different forms the kingdom actually takes in expressing itself in Scripture, from that viewpoint, we're able to begin to perceive something of the incomparable worth of the kingdom. By nature of this, and for time's sake, I'm going to summarize it with phrases that will be familiar from passages of Scripture without taking the time to read the whole passage to you. I will cite the passage, and you can look it up on your own if you question whether we're using it appropriately. Here's the value of the kingdom. It's found in what the kingdom would mean in a person's life. Having the kingdom, being a part of it, is citizenship in heaven. It's living under the active rule of a wise and loving Father and awaiting a Savior who, by the power which enables him to subject everything to himself, will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. The kingdom is safety from the domain of darkness. In other words, from domination by my passions, whether they're anger or lust, and from my failures, whether they're chosen or just from weakness, and from the guilt and hopelessness associated with such domination. Safety from that to a life held together by the redeeming, a self that's held together by the redeeming and the forgiving work of Christ. That's Colossians 1, verses 12 through 14. Third, the kingdom is a lifestyle of righteousness and peace and joy. From Romans 14 and verse 17. And the sense of honor that comes from respect and gratitude. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verses 4 and 5, you'll notice the actual wording of this statement. Paul says, "Let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, no crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who's sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that's greedy, that is an idolater, who has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." To hear that, you have to know that he's just been talking about forgiveness and cleansing. But he's saying that if we continue in that, we're ignoring the kingdom. To have the kingdom is to be surrounded by fellow citizens in it and to share in the partnership of those who have been purchased by the blood of Christ. That's Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Revelation 1, after John talking about the kingdom, in verses 5 and 6, John refers to himself as your brother and partaker with you in the kingdom and in the tribulation that goes with it. And then to have the kingdom is confidence in the unshakable rule of God and the unfading inheritance in the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's its final destiny. That's Hebrews 12, 28. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, and 2 Peter 3, and verse 13. That's why the kingdom is so valuable. Try to imagine what it would be like if none of what we just said were even an option. and you'll understand something of the value of this treasure. Let's make two applications of the Lord's one big point about the worth of the kingdom. The passages that have been in our daily Bible reading over the past week, I always depend on you all, at least some of you, reading along with what I'm reading. I talk about it with you some. And these two passages, I believe, are explained by what we've just read from these two little parables. First, from Luke 9, verses 23 and 24. The application that I'm about to read is that what you do in order to possess the kingdom, in order to find the blessings that it offers, is through unconditional commitment to following Jesus on a daily basis, as John mentioned at the Lord's Supper today. There is a statement here made by Jesus and then three fours, that F-O-R, that follows it. And he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." In other words, let him give all that he has. Let him invest everything in following me. Why? "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find." This is how you find your real self. "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of his Father and of his holy angels." He goes ahead and talks to them about some of them standing there are about to have this opportunity. They're about to see the kingdom of God before they taste death, as has happened. And then the second application is from Luke 9, verses 57 through 62. And what it tells us is that the blessings offered by the kingdom are not going to be found or enjoyed by reserving options for yourself to either delay or to turn back. This says, "As they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I'll follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' To another he said, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God.' Yet another said, 'I'll follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home.' Jesus said to him, 'No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God.'" Meaning, he doesn't see the real value of the kingdom. And I hope as you read that passage, you include the implied, "Is it worth it to me?" Meaning, what do I really think of the kingdom? Do I count it of surpassing worth and deserving of the investment of my total being? So for me, is it, that being the kingdom of heaven, worth it, that being the joyful investment of my all in it, to me, that is, in my obedience to the gospel and in my actual practice every day? Is it worth it to me? There's a real treasure, and it's of great value, and it's available to us, but it requires us. And that's the opportunity that's presented to us through the gospel. Christ has done enough to make it possible for us to be there. The "is it worth it to me" part of it has to be answered. Today, as we stand and sing this next song, if you're present with the desire to make the good confession, to be united with the Lord in obedience to the gospel, or if you're someone who made the start and then got to looking back, if we can help to make a prayer that needs to be made with you, let us know about that while we stand and sing together.